All right, we're working our way through Acts. We've got the notes that we started 2 weeks ago. Remember last week we had Q&A time, so we didn't get to it. And there's a little bit we need to finish here, so we'll just work our way through this and finish up. And it's actually one of the more important chapters in Acts, because there's a turning point here in Acts of what's going on. When we get to Acts 7, we're seeing Israel's program coming to an end. We're seeing God, who is dealing with Israel and doing everything with Israel. All of a sudden, we're seeing this change at this point with the stoning of Stephen. And so it's critical to understand what's going on and why this is the last part of Israel's program that we're experiencing. And so as we go through this, it's really, we have to pay attention to details, or you kind of get lost in what's going on, or you take man's tradition and start building on that, then you're going to get confused, because most people will say, especially dispensationalists, will say that the church started in Acts 2. But then even after Acts 2, everything stays the same. God's still dealing with Israel. And we don't see any Gentiles coming into this process at all. We don't see any change. We still see the disciples who are ministering. So all these things that are happening really still revolve around God's program related to Israel. There's no change at all. But yet people see a change only in the Holy Spirit coming. And when that Holy Spirit comes, they see this as a big change. Well, the Holy Spirit, though, was all part of prophecy given to Israel. So if Israel was promised the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit comes, why would the church be started? I don't know. Because the traditions of men. And so that's where the problem is. They misread, and they want to see, I guess, certain things that are really not there. But they're trying to make something out of it. So the whole idea here is that we see that there's a whole outline of Israel's future. We talked about this a little bit last week, even about Daniel's prophecy. And Daniel gives Israel's prophecy, the future of Israel, which now is, of course, history, a lot of it, that we had 490 years laid out for Israel. And these 490 years, we saw 483 of those years already taken care of, leaving 7 years left. And so there's 7 years that have not been fulfilled in Israel's history. Now, people they use different means to try to understand that, and different means to try to explain it away. Well, one of those ways is saying it already happened. That this tribulation that supposedly was supposed to come is a period of time that came at AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. And they say then now we're living in this kingdom era. And so we are living in the kingdom. Well, that's kind of a disappointment then if this is the kingdom, isn't it? I think God didn't do too good of a job in bringing this kingdom in. Of course,
it's gone over 1,000 years.
It's been over 1,000 years. Well, that 1,000 years really just means a long time, a long period of time. Even though it says it about 7 times in Revelation, talks about the kingdom as being 1,000 years, which is why we call it the millennial kingdom. That millennial kingdom is not just a long period of time. Take the Bible literally, and it's actually 1,000 years. Well, we haven't had 1,000-year kingdom come in yet. We haven't had the kingdom brought in yet. We're waiting for that kingdom to come. So, which is the Lord's Prayer, kingdom come, will be done. Thy will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Well, that's the prayer of Israel during the tribulation period. It's a tribulational prayer. That's what Israel's program is all about, getting that through that tribulation period, getting into that kingdom. And as they go into the kingdom, there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb, so that Israel will finally be wedded to the Lord. During that time, we have that period that 7-year tribulation period is actually a time of cleansing for Israel, a purification process, so that the bride presented to the Lord is pure and perfect. Right now, people say that that's the church, the body of Christ. But you know what? We're already perfected. We're already standing in that perfectly in God's grace. And there's nothing that needs to be done to us. We don't need to be perfected. We already are there. Israel, however, we have both saved and unsaved in Israel. The perfecting of Israel as a nation is what people refer to as belonging to the body of Christ. It's not. It belongs to Israel. And that perfecting of Israel will happen during the tribulation period. That is their perfecting. That's their cleansing. That is the fuller's the soap that is going to cleanse Israel.
And that's their union. We already have our union.
We're perfectly united in Christ. Why do we need to be wedded to Him? It doesn't make sense at all if you really understand who we are in Christ. There's no closer tie that we can't join ourselves any closer than we are right now. When we are called His body, isn't that, you can't get closer than being the body of Christ. But yet they want us to be the bride of Christ. It just does not make sense. And that's really because the traditions of men have gotten in the way.
Yeah, they kind of combine them. As I was here, the Catholic Church is having First Communion Sunday. So that would be their way of combining, and so that was part of that. They have their traditions, they have their kingdom area, but then they also recognize that, we have to somehow get this. We're supposed to be, in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So they combine them together and make it a real mess.
They really screw up the terms. And that's, again, what happens when you step outside of what Paul has written to the Church of the Body of Christ and start taking things and mushing them together, which the Covenants and the Lutherans and the Catholics will do. And that whole idea of being in Christ, they are the body of Christ. So the Catholic Church would see that their church is the body of Christ. They wouldn't recognize it as believers. Well, they would say believers are the ones who are faithful to the church. So they reinterpret terms to make them fit them. So that whole idea, though, it's of what's going on here. We have to understand that Israel's timeline that was set out by Daniel, we have that 7 years that are left, the 7 years that have not happened. But what everything else happened right in order, and we have the 483 years that were laid out for Israel that have already been taken care of, leaving that last 7 years. Well, that's what everything was leading up to here. We have that additional 1 year, remember, that they were to dig around and put fertilizer in and see if Israel's going to bear fruit here. And that parable that gave Israel one additional year to believe. We had 3 years that were given to them. Christ came to check the fruit, to see if there's any fruit that Israel was bearing, and there wasn't. And at that point then, there's out of God's grace, they were given one more year so that they would accept Christ, Jesus Christ, as their Messiah. That's what the ministry was going on here. So it had gone for a year plus after the ascension. So at the ascension, there was at least a year that was given to Israel for them to believe. The ministry of Peter and the 11 were giving Israel that opportunity to believe. And the ministry of Stephen here through the Holy Spirit was giving Israel one last opportunity. And actually, there was probably, at that point, they had already pushed the leadership aside saying, I've kind of given up on you. And you're not going to believe, but I want to make sure that people listening will know that you're a danger to the people. In other words, what Jesus did in Acts 23, Stephen is doing. I'm sorry, what Jesus did in Matthew 23, Stephen is doing in Acts 7. Matthew 26. Now I'm just going to go to Matthew 26 here, just real quickly. Nope, I think I had it right the first time. Let's try 23 again. Yes. Matthew 23 is when Jesus exposes the Pharisees for who they are. And he's basically telling the people, now he's already given up on them basically, he's telling them, Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. So he's saying that God has put them in power over you. Therefore, do all they tell you to do and observe, so you still follow them, but do not do according to their deeds. Their deeds and their words didn't match up. That's why they're hypocrites. So they were the hypocritical Pharisees because they would say one thing and do another. They would apply the law. They were the God's people in power there over the people, but they were not really godly men. And then he goes into why you need to be careful so that you don't fall into the trap of doing what they're doing. So he was warning the people that these Pharisees are not good people. And it actually, if you go back in the Old Testament, you'll see that this was a continuation, that Israel's leaders would only lead the people in the wrong direction. They were bad shepherds. And so if you kind of look up the word shepherd and look in Ezekiel and so on, or Jeremiah, you'll see the word shepherd being used in a negative context, that they were shepherds, they were the leaders, but they were bad shepherds, and it's compared to the good shepherd who is going to be coming, the Messiah, that's going to come and lead Israel. So this warning that is given to Israel is kind of a warning that to the people of Israel to be careful about these leaders of Israel, because these leaders are following the wrong thing. They're leading the people down the wrong path. They're leading the people away from the Messiah instead of toward the Messiah. So when Stephen is put to death, he basically called them out. He said, you've only, in verse 52, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They couldn't name one. They're all persecuted by the leaders of Israel. God would send prophet after prophet, and they were all persecuted. They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. So, the prophets that told of the righteous one coming, they killed them. Every time a prophet of God came to them, they wanted nothing to do with it. So at best they would persecute him, at worst they would kill him. The one who, they would announce the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. And so he's saying, you're just like these people in the past. You've killed everyone that God sent to you. You're taking the life of God's people, the ones that have God's word in their mouth, and you want nothing to do with it, and you're the same people here. Now that, you can see why the people get riled up here as Stephen is talking. He's saying, you're no better than all the ones that killed the prophets in the past. 53, you who received the law as ordained by angels, but yet you didn't keep it. They've got the law. The law was given to them by the ministration of angels, but yet they're not keeping the law, even though they're telling the people, you need to keep the law the way we tell you. Not only that, but we're going to make up some more laws for you to obey so that we appear more holy and you worse, and we keep you under our control. But Stephen is calling them out in front of the people, and he's telling them, these people are dangerous. These leaders of Israel are dangerous. And so when the leaders heard this, though, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. They hated him. They didn't want to hear what he was saying. And they didn't want anything to do with what Stephen was talking about. Remember, Stephen was talking in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's filled with the Holy Spirit as he's speaking. And so being filled with the Holy Spirit, he's speaking words of God directly to them. Remember the disciples? They were not to study. They were not to plan out their next sermon. They were not to do anything like that. God was going to give them exactly what to say. That's what happened to Stephen here. God told Stephen exactly what he wanted them to say to these leaders of Israel. So it wasn't Stephen speaking. It was the Holy Spirit speaking through Stephen. So when they stoned Stephen, they were basically stoning God. They wanted nothing to do with God, stoning another prophet proved that they wanted nothing to do with him. 55, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. It's interesting that it's only when he sees he tells them, I see the heavens open and I'm looking into heaven, and he's actually peering into heaven. And he's looking into heaven and seeing what's going on, and he sees Jesus Christ standing. And when he says that, that's when they go crazy. And that's when they attack him. They cry out with a loud voice, cover their ears. They've heard enough of this. They want any more nonsense. And they rush at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they went on stoning Stephen, as he called the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. So this whole idea, we just started talking about this idea of Jesus standing. And we were giving verses in the Old Testament that showed that when Jesus is standing, that we know that that's a problem. That is where he's up for action. And that idea that when we see the wrath, or when he's standing, that he's going to send forth his wrath upon the world, and that's the coming of the tribulation that we're looking at. And so, and we're looking at these things, like Revelation 19:1. And actually, that's not quite what I wanted again. Well, okay, let's go to verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he was sat on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. That's what God is going to do during the tribulation period. He's judging and waging war. And we took a look at some judging verses where he is the judge. Jesus Christ is the judge, not the Father. And so it's the Father that gave the Son the ability to judge the world. And he's the one that's going to come and judge the world. So the person on the white horse here, remember in Revelation earlier we see the white horse coming? Well, that white horse is a false God. It's not the true God early on. This one is the true God who's coming and is going to judge in righteousness. So remember that there's two white horses. When we see the white horse coming in early Acts, that's Satan. We see the white horse coming in later in Revelation. That is, did I say Acts before? In Revelation, we see then here that this is the Christ coming in power, coming to wage war. Now, you don't want to be on the wrong side of this war on the world. And we see pictures of this as we read through Revelation. Revelation, I believe, is a cyclical book. In other words, you come around to the same theme as you read through it. It's not a linear book. Most people read it in a linear fashion. It's actually, I believe, cyclical. And so read it in terms of things going around and adding more information to the same thing, the same timeline. So we have the idea here that this judgment that's going to come. And there's verses all over in the Old Testament and in the New Testament about the judgment that's going to come. And when judgment comes, we're going to see Jesus standing. In Psalm 110 is a perfect introduction to what's going to happen and is showing this is exactly the time frame that we're seeing Stephen as he's looking up into heaven, seeing Jesus standing. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now remember, when he ascended, what did he do? He sat down. He sat down at the right hand of God. And he sat down because his work was complete. His work of redemption was complete. But now there's more work to be done. And that's to finish his plan. Finish off those years of the 7 years in that Daniel had written about that we're waiting to accomplish. Sit at my right hand until, there's a certain point where he's going to stand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So that making his enemies a footstool, of course, is taking care of those enemies who are on earth. He's waging war. He's going to come in righteousness. He's going to come in judgment. And he's going to take care of those things. And that's what we're looking at. There's going to be a time when he stands up. Mary?
A question. We understand what it meant. Did they understand that it was the time of judgment coming, or were they just mad because he's the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God?
Well, that seemed to trigger something when he said, I see heaven open. Now, it could be that he's claiming, well, I see heaven, don't you people? he sees, but then when he saw Jesus standing, he described what was happening. That's when they all of a sudden went out and dragged him out of the city and stoned him. So I believe it's probably connected together that he's seeing into heaven, and he's not only that, but seeing Jesus standing or rising, and they would probably take that as a rising in my anger. They would know the Old Testament fairly well. They may not know how to actually interpret it, but the whole idea of Jesus or God arising, I think they should have a handle on that. And if that were the case, and if they understood that, then they would say that, well, look at, if he sees him standing, then he's saying that his retribution is going to fall on us. In other words, it was a condemning statement. And I think it was that condemnation against them that he's basically saying, God is going to come and condemn you for what you're doing. And that put them over the edge.
And the heavens open,
which is also an interesting study, seeing where the heavens opened. He's looking, you know, that's one reason why I think heaven is right here. You know, it's right where we can see it. Well, we can't see it, but and when it opens up, people can peer into it as if, you know, it talks about the sky rolling back like a scroll. Well, I think what happens is God allows us to look into this other dimension that is right there. We're living among spiritual beings, and these spiritual beings are able to come in and leave the angel activity and so on, and Satan's activity. And it seems that they're able to do that because they can shift between dimensions. And so this dimensional thing that we're in our dimension, we're stuck in our dimension, they're able to transport into different dimensions as the Lord allows. And if the sky rolls back as a scroll, as it's described in Revelation, and they're able to see into the throne room, and we're seeing God is coming out of heaven, that's what people are going to see probably at that second coming. They're going to see the sky literally split. And when the sky splits, that I believe is just, you know, like Doctor Who or Star Trek or whatever, looking into a wormhole, looking into that idea that dimensionally we're able to go beyond what we're seeing here. And so there's going to be that, which is why, you know, some people would say heaven is to the north because there's no stars there. I don't think that's it. I think heaven is actually literally right here in and amongst us, very close.
Eric, if you just back up about 1 year of fertilization or that extra year, do you think that Israel would have ever gotten it or whatever? Or do you think it was just going to play out another year for further convictions that you're not going to get it and get everybody prepared? Because, see, it's one more time you failed.
I think, first of all, it was in God's original plan when he laid out before the foundation of the world what he was going to do. All right, it was revealed after his ascension or after that point in time, actually revealed through Luke 13. And he says here, and he began to tell a parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in the vineyard, and he came looking for it and didn't find any fruit. And he said that to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And you have to understand that the fig tree is a picture of Israel. And he answered and said, "Let it be alone, sir, for this year too, till I dig around it, put in fertilizer. If it bears fruit next year, fine." Now, the 3 years that Jesus was on earth, his ministry, obviously they were looking for fruit. One more year is given here in Israel's life. And really it's a display of God's grace, his mercy to Israel.
Yeah, obviously, some past behavior, they weren't going to get it.
And no, they would. It really just shows that God is giving them every opportunity to accept him as Messiah, but yet every opportunity they reject him as Messiah. And so there's absolutely no excuse for them for doing that, because they were even given 1 year beyond what was prophesied in Daniel. So, do you have a question?
No, I just wanted to ask you, that's how I would interpret it, is there's the chance of we'll give one more chance. Israel's going to get it on this one. At that, pretty obviously they weren't going to get it.
Yeah, yeah. Now, when we talk about this age of grace, you can see that God's grace was still active in this period of time. We have a special dispensation of grace right now. And as we compare law with grace, as we move on in Romans, we're going to see that why grace is so special in this period, but yet God's grace is evident throughout all of history. So, Marge?
When Jesus crucified, he says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," and apparently they were forgiven. But then you look at Acts chapter 7, verse 60, and Stephen, right before he died, he says, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." But that was not answered. And I've always wondered why, when he was filled with the Holy Spirit, would the Holy Spirit have had a prayer that wasn't answered?
Right. It was actually answered.
Well, negative.
In a negative fashion, yes.
Well, in a sense, though, what was the prayer? Was the prayer, "Do not charge them with rejecting you," or was the prayer, "Do not charge them with stoning me"? I think the prayer, "Do not charge them with stoning me," was probably answered. I don't think anyone went to hell because they stoned Stephen, but they did go to hell because they rejected Christ.
And that rejection... Well, I take it right back to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so they weren't rejecting Stephen, they were rejecting the Holy Spirit. And blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not a forgivable sin in Israel's program. So that being a non-forgivable sin, because they've already had the Father they rejected through John the Baptist, they had the Son rejected, of course, and then they had the Holy Spirit rejection.
But why did Stephen ask for that?
Yeah. And I think maybe out of his humanness, perhaps.
Kindness.
That he said, yeah, and his heart for Israel. Paul kind of says the same thing in a sense. It talks about that I would wish that they weren't condemned.
Forgive them one more time.
Yes, and just right.
Well, that's the them. The them is Israel then.
Yeah. Israel is.
The them is.
Oh, yes, yeah. The,
them is Israel.
He's talking to Israel.
Against all of Israel, Israel can never be redeemed again.
Right.
But they will be.
Yeah. So he's talking about the nation specifically, and that nation don't hold this sin against the nation, I believe.
Okay.
In other words, well, individually, not everybody was guilty of the sin here, but nationally they were guilty. So I think, first of all, it's a national sin. Nationally now, the nation... blaspheme the Holy Spirit. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness for that. And so, I think it's a warning from God saying, this is your last chance.
But also, though, Stephen's prayer was answered because Israel will be redeemed. So he did hold against the entire nation, otherwise they can be redeemed.
Yeah, and it's not the whole nation that will... enjoy that. It's the nation will be purified to only those who believe.
But only those who believe will be Israel.
If what was supposed to happen was the leaders of Israel were to believe, that would lead then, and they'd go out and spread it from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world, and we get the world to believe. But it didn't happen because Israel, from the very beginning, the leadership rejected it. And when the leadership rejected it, Israel rejected it. So therefore, the Word of God isn't going to go spreading out like it should have. No. And so that's why the other program with Paul came in with individuals.
In the tribulation, the believing remnant will not be the nation, it will be individuals, I believe, because it won't be the leadership.
Well, you have to. You can't completely separate individuals from... the nation, obviously. But there are things that specifically relate to the nation, and then there are things that specifically relate to an individual. When Paul talks in Romans 9, 10, 11, he's talking about individual salvation, especially in Romans 10, 9 and 10. He's talking about Israel. Well, that's, I'm not going to bring that up right now. He's talking about Israel... in a sense, in terms of, he's pointing to himself saying, see, people can be saved. But we're not talking nationally, we're talking individually. And he's pointing to himself as being one who is able to be saved, and like any other Israelite, can be saved. But that wasn't talking about national Israel. So, anyway, it gets a little kind of sticky.
When Stephen was stoned, he got a glimpse of heaven and received in his heart the heart of the Lord and said, "Forgive them, they know not what they do." But he was saying this from his glimpse of heaven, just as Paul was given a glimpse of heaven, and that's why he could minister to people.
Yeah, Stephen asked not to lay this to their charge. All right, but at that point they did know what they were doing. See, when Jesus was on the cross, he said, "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They were ignorant at that point in time, and therefore given another chance.
His heart was filled with the forgiveness of the Lord, though.
I could probably see that. Okay. He was concerned for the nation of Israel, and very likely it was from a human standpoint, he desired Israel to be saved.
His prayers of kindness get you nowhere.
All right. Words of wisdom. So the upshot of all this is that the kingdom offer was withdrawn at that point, because up to this point, there was still an opportunity for Israel to go in and accept this offer. There's no indication that the offer was withdrawn. As they are killing him and blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and Matthew 12 talks about that, and warning. Actually, Matthew 12:31 is kind of a warning to Israel. And they're talking about, it's 30. "He who is not with me is against me," Jesus Christ talking. "He who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him." So it's almost like a prophecy that when they not only spoke against him, but they put him on the cross. "But that will be forgiven them, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come." So, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I believe, goes back to Israel's answer to Stephen's preaching. And that blasphemy would not be forgiven. And it was because at that point, they knew what they were doing. It was a sin committed in full knowledge. It wasn't a sin of ignorance as was when they nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. I still find it hard to believe that they know not what they do. Boy, they should have known what they were doing. They should have known Jesus Christ was Messiah. But it wasn't until his resurrection that proved that he was the Messiah. And at that point, then there's absolutely no excuse for Israel. So not only did they have all the miracles and all the connections to the Old Testament to prove that he was Messiah, but then when he rose from the dead, then there was nothing they could say against that. So that offer then at that point, and Hebrews actually talks about this point in time, Hebrews 4. This is something that most people misunderstand. They try to put us into this, but it's actually written to Israel. It has to do with Israel, not the church, the body of Christ. Did I say 4 or 6? So I better change that in my notes. Verse 4, 6, 4, and in this case, "Of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit." I believe we're looking at early Acts when the Holy Spirit came upon Israel. And those people were there experiencing everything. They were experiencing the Holy Spirit coming to them, and all the marvelous signs and the miracles that were going on is proof that the Holy Spirit was released unto Israel as promised in the Old Testament. "And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance." And it's impossible to bring them back because they have thumb their nose at the Holy Spirit. They blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and that sin will not be forgiven. They can't go back. They had a certain opportunity to go and accept that kingdom offer, but this is showing here that offer being retracted, that now, once they had the opportunity, now they can't go back, they can't repent, they can't say, "Oh Lord, we're sorry, we meant to accept you as Messiah." It doesn't matter now if they do that, because the offer is gone. It's not there anymore. It's the same as when they were in Kadesh Barnea. And the story about that is that as they're going into the Promised Land, this is they came out of Egypt, they've been working their way up, kind of looping down and around and up. The Red Sea, it's got the kind of the two fingers, looks like a bunny rabbit. They got the Red Sea coming up, they came out of Egypt, went through here, wandered around, and then they kind of probably came up to this point here and ready to go into the Promised Land, which is up over into that area. And so we have them traveling through the wilderness. They're to go into Kadesh Barnea. If you recall, they were going to send scouts in. They were going to have the scouts take a look at the land, and they're going to report back and say, "Hey, wait a minute, there's giants in the land, and it's not something we should do, because this wouldn't be wise." Well, they got scared because they sent scouts in against God's will. That God did not want them to go in. With the scouts, they wanted to go in to take over the land because God told them to. They didn't do it. But God said, "Go ahead, scout it out, bring back your report, and then go in." Well, they got scared. Only two people, Joshua and Caleb, said, "Let's just go." The rest said, "Let's not go. Forget it. We're going to get crushed." So what happened was God's anger burned against Israel. God said, "Well, I'm going to squish them. I'm going to get rid of them." Moses pleaded for their case and said, "Don't do that, Lord. What are people going to say if you crush the people you saved out of Egypt?" So then God said, "Well, all right, then I'm going to make you wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And you're going to wander here until they're all dead except for Caleb and Joshua." So, when Moses told the people that, what God told them, now we can't go into the Promised Land, and we're condemned to this. Then they decided, "We're going to go in." But it's already been cut off. God said, "Don't go in." They said, "We're going in." So what happened when they went in? They were crushed. They were run off, and they didn't get anywhere. But the point is, the opportunity they had at Kadesh Barnea to go into the Promised Land, the one day they could go in, the next day not. And even when they decided they were going to go in, they couldn't. God wouldn't let them. The offer had been pulled off the table. They can't go in. But now, when we get into this is a parallel story, they're ready to go in to the kingdom. And you'll see a lot of parallels as Israel's going into the kingdom compared to Israel going into the Promised Land. A lot of parallels there. We're going to see that that they were not now allowed to go into the kingdom. No matter what they did, it's not going to work. It's interesting to read that story. The notes all have more information there if you want to compare the two. Dave?
Well, was that after the Kadesh Barnea, was that after 11 days of leaving Egypt? Was it that soon?
It was within a month or two, I believe. I think they were camped out for a month, and then God told them to move into the Promised Land. So I think they got up to this point, and at that point, they waited. They were down here, where I think they got the law, and then were brought back up here. It took a month for them. Anyway, so there's at least a month in there somewhere. I might have some of my facts a little mixed up there, but... So, any other questions? Otherwise, we'll have to close.